right, welcome everybody. It is Friday night, March 2nd, 2018. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Tonight we'll be talking about Peter's deviation from the gospel, from Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
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 Okay. Father God, we come to you thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that some of these areas of friction and, you know, they weren't quarrels, but just rebukes and things like that going on, are in the scripture to help us know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are all, even as saved people, going through struggles, we are being sanctified as we go along. And so, God, we thank you for this tonight, and we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will be with us to guide us into all truth. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. We pray, Lord, that what we say and do here will glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, Cephas, or as we all know him, Peter, because I'm going to call him Peter because most people you think of Cephas in this passage. You know, we know him as Peter. So, Peter came to Antioch. There Paul opposed Peter to his face because Peter was wrong. The situation was that certain individuals had come from James, that is, from Jerusalem. Before that, Peter had been in the habit of eating his meals with the Gentiles, but when these men came from the Jerusalem church, Peter drew back and separated himself, being afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party to be the Judaizers. The rest of the Jews joined Peter. Paul considered Peter, quote, condemned, afraid, and a hypocrite. Even Barnabas was carried along by their hypocrisy. But when Paul saw and understood that they were not pursuing a straight course in accordance with the truth of the gospel, he said to Peter right in front of everyone, if you, though a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you now force the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, so let's read now Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14.
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed, for certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
Okay, so Paul here continues to prove that his gospel is essentially independent, as is his position. Those called pillars at Jerusalem had enthusiastically endorsed the gospel Paul preached. Those men asserted their agreement with Paul. The gospel won out even over against the Judaizers' claim concerning, quote, men of repute, that Jerusalem was on their side and not Paul's, because that was their argument. Oh, those guys in Jerusalem, the men of repute, are on our side. See? Okay. So now, some commentators think this event occurred during the interval between the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and the beginning of the second missionary journey. So that would be the Jerusalem Council is in Acts 15, verses 1 to 29, and the beginning of the second missionary journey is Acts 15, verses 40 and following. All right. At any rate, we're not told why Peter visited Antioch at this time. The point is that Peter committed an error of conduct. It's his behavior. It wasn't logical, as Paul points out. In other words, his behavior did not coincide with what he had said he believed. So it wasn't logical, and it was so serious that Paul opposed Peter to his face. To Paul, Peter's behavior condemned him, which we'll get to in a minute. It was that bad. Early Christians had fellowship meals called love feasts. They were more like what we call potluck dinners, although I was in one church that wanted to call it pot fake dinners. They didn't like the luck part in there. But for some reason, you know, we still call them potluck dinners, but there are fellowship dinners, and people brought food from home to a meeting place. So you have this big, as we know, because we do it here, you have like this big buffet and all this different food in it, and what a meal it is for everybody, right? Kind of fun. We don't know whether these meetings were ordinary church services or just meetings, but it doesn't matter. In other words, there's a debate, of course there is, these little details, of whether that's how they had their church services, that they would sit around and everybody would bring food and they would sit around and whatever they did, maybe somebody talked or many people talked, who knows, and that was their church service and how they did it. But, or whether they were just meeting, but it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter here. We do know that abuses occurred. In Corinth, for example, Peter segregated themselves out according to wealth.
Say that again?
In Corinth, people segregated themselves out according to wealth. In other words, the rich people separated from the poor people.
Yeah.
See? And you see this. when I was in high school, the students, I mean, we had a large class, fairly large, 550 graduated. I don't know how many were in the whole class. There were more people in the class, but 550 graduated. And the cafeteria was this huge thing, and there were three really long tables. It was crazy, because you had to walk all the way. Three long tables. And kids in the class separated themselves, you know, and where you, which table, where you, the table where you sat really determined your standing in the class. So the people who ran the school, more or less, sat at one table, and then it was segregated out according to who ran the class, leadership in the class, who were the best students, all sat together, and it was also even segregated out, like there were some kids who had grown up in Fort Lauderdale, and so they were the ones that knew everything and kind of ruled. I mean, that's just how it was. They'd been around since kindergarten, and other people would come in and out, and so they had that, and then had a middle table, and then they had this table over here of kids who never did anything. I mean, they weren't in any clubs, they didn't do anything, I don't know, you know, like that. And it wasn't that they had it, that it was that the kids did that, they just did that on their own. It wasn't like you can't sit at this table or anything. It just was a natural break like that. It was kind of, it wasn't a rule, it was an unwritten understanding or something that just went on and on and on for years from one class to the next. It just, I don't know, it was very, very bizarre. But I know one time when I decided to sit at another table for a while, all my friends were very alarmed, and they were all like, "What are you doing?" and blah blah blah. And I said, "I don't know, you know. I mean, I just was curious who sits at these other tables." and at alumni gatherings, or you know, and we have all the alumni, forget what they're called, but anyway, reunions. I had some kids, because I was always friendly to new kids coming in who never had a chance. I'm not kidding. If somebody if you weren't in leadership, if they came in and someone in leadership did not okay them and accept them, they just didn't get anywhere. It was really ruthless. And so I had people coming up to me, I didn't remember all of them, but I had people come up to me thanking me for being nice to them and friendly, and it was the only way they were able to break into these cliques to get in there. I mean, it was really quite a system. You don't realize it if you're one of the ones that's been around since kindergarten, you know, you don't think about it much. But for a kid and coming in new, especially into high school,
yes,
it was very hard to have any friends or break into anything. So I know with our kids, I told them, you know, I said, "Look, you've got to be friendly. You've been around since kindergarten." And it's a much smaller school that they went to, but I said, it's the same dynamic. I said, "I bet you it's the same dynamic, and you need to be friends to find out who they are and be friendly." And, you know, and some kids even had to come in their junior and senior year. Joanna was president of the class, and that's what she was kind of remembered for, that she would try to be friendly. I told them both, and Stephen did that too. Some kids wouldn't have even been talked to or had a chance if he hadn't been friendly towards people. You know, it's just, and that was a Christian school. So, I don't know, think about that behavior pattern.
What was a jungle?
Yeah, jungle. So in Antioch, the segregation was ethnic. Here it was ethnic, Jewish Christians separating from Gentile Christians. The seating of people at social meals can be most revealing, is what I concluded, to see where people sit and with whom. You know. If you don't think we're a little clicky here, you just watch who sits at the table. It's usually the same ones at the same table.
Year after year.
Pretty much. Okay. There were Old Testament rules concerning clean and unclean in Leviticus 11. Jews had observed for centuries ordinances established by Yahweh. Now I want to read Daniel 1, verse 8.
But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself.
Okay, so Daniel would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor drink the wine. Gentiles ate foods declared unclean by the Lord, and most or all of it may have been previously consecrated to idols. Remember Peter's own reaction to the vision he had in Acts 10, verses 9 to 16 and 28 and 29. Let's see. Let's read some of Acts 10. Acts 10. 9 to 16, real fast.
The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again.
Okay, in 28 and 29.
Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?"
Okay, so that's Peter. He'd had this vision and everything on this issue. Yet he himself pronounced that he came to realization that what God declared clean should not be called unclean.
I just got a text. "Why these Palestinians are desperate to be declared clean by Israel." Or news headline.
Okay. In addition to God's law, there were man-made restrictions and stipulations handed down over generations. Rabbis had sought to explain and expand divinely imparted ordinances, everything from the purchase of meat from Gentile meat markets to purity issues. So here's an example which Hendrickson gives in his commentary, quote, "The Jews were permitted to get meat from a Gentile meat market when the animal had not been slaughtered by a Gentile. When the meat had not been brought into contact with pagan religious ceremonies, and when the proprietor of the place where the meat was sold guaranteed that he did not handle inferior meat, the kind prohibited for Jewish consumption." Okay, so see, there were all these rules. And a lot of those, this is why you have kosher, you know, and that's why Hebrew National Company that makes the hot dogs say we have to go by a higher standard, and they do, and so you can trust that meat more than other hot dogs. Okay, remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink in John 4. She responded, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Jews do not use vessels together with Samaritans." Another set of traditions established by the elders concerned the washing of the hands before eating. This wasn't for hygiene, but out of fear that the hands had been contaminated by contact with a Gentile or with something that belonged to a Gentile. Washing of the hands. It was a ritual washing, but it also was like an ooh, you know, make sure you didn't have contact with a Gentile. Okay, then, and that's Matthew 15, chapter 15, and Mark 7, that chapter. Then there were rules concerning the consumption of food on the Sabbath. So for someone who had been a devout Jew before salvation in Christ, it was very difficult, and I want to emphasize this, it was very difficult for a Jew to not separate himself from a Gentile. To the mind of a devout Jew, it was considered to be absolutely wicked. It was just, I mean, it was drilled into you. What that would be like for us, I don't know, but it was just drilled in. It was a way of life, part of the way of life, and there was this segregation, this separation, and that was just it. And so, a devout Jew, no way. No way. Okay, on the other hand, Christ, by his death on the cross, fulfilled and thereby abolished the Old Testament shadow, something that was passing away. If the divinely established rules were now invalid, what about all those man-made regulations embroidered upon these rules? Traditions are powerful. They define ethnic groups and families and nations. They give continuity. Some of them are good, because when everything goes haywire in the world, or, you know, the world's going through World War I or World War II or some big war, the traditions, you know, help maintain some level of stability and continuity. They do serve a place, and Britain is better than we are, because they got through a lot of things because they had all these things. Even I don't know, it's worthwhile to watch some of Downton Abbey and the time, you know, of that period of time right after World War I. And regardless of what's going on, they're gonna they have their meal and they have this thing going, and there was a lot of stability for a while. Then it starts to break down.
In Great Britain, it broke down.
All those the idea of their way of life was very formal.
The aristocratic way.
Aristocrat, yeah. and they had big estates, and so the lord of the manor, as it were, took care of all these people. He was responsible. He was like a little mayor of all the people that worked on his estate, and he took care of them, and they all lived there, and he was responsible for giving them work, and he paid them, and he fed them and clothed them and everything. And then, it was kind of like that there was the upper echelon, and then all these like servants or the people who took care of farming. A lot of them were tenant farmers, so to speak, and whatever was going on. But when that broke down, everybody lost, really. When that system, that's what people don't always get out of it. Just in our own history, you saw that in the South. You know? So some of it's bad, and it needs to be corrected, but you can see these things, there's a bad side to tradition, and then there's a good side to tradition. But here, the idea was, maybe if no saving significance of any kind was ascribed to continuing such traditions and habits, and if no offense to others occurred, persistence could be tolerated during this time of transition. But in mixed communities and meetings like we have here, we have problems. Okay, because, see, the Judaizers were ascribing saving significance to the Jewish rules and regulations and rites, the rite of circumcision and all these things, in keeping the law. And they were saying that it took more. Remember, they were adding that to the work of Christ, as if the work of Christ was not sufficient. That's what's at stake here. Gentile versus Jewish customs were bound to clash. It's the same even with Christianity going into certain cultures and ethnic groups. You know, I remember reading about someone who was transcribing the Bible for a nation of people, and they didn't have bread. So Jesus, being the living bread, made absolutely no sense to them whatsoever, because there was no bread. So when they translated the Bible into the language of these people, they had to use something else, like Jesus is the, I don't know what it was. I mean, it said in the book I read years ago, plantain of life, or whatever was their main staple of food. See? Like if you were speaking really into a very, very Mayan culture, you'd have to say Jesus is the corn of life. Like, because they worship the corn. And so it got down to those, well, how are we supposed to translate this then? Because they don't know what's being said here. All right, so we have these things, and customs are bound to clash. The wall of separation had been broken down. The law of ordinances had been nailed to the cross. If the ceremonial ordinances regarding eating and drinking were not to be imposed upon the Gentiles, they should no longer be saddled upon Jews either. That's Paul's argument. Why is anyone saddled with them then? Unity meant eating and drinking together, having fellowship together, loving one another and sharing with one another and serving one another in love. So there's a lot about one anothering in the New Testament. One anothering. At first, Peter fell in line when he arrived in Antioch until his behavior changed with the arrival of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. They were from James' church, much like when we would say people came, say, from Franklin Graham's ministry or Dr. Jeffrey's church in Dallas. You know, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, we might not say, oh, these are people from First Baptist Church in Dallas. We might say, well, these are people from Dr. Jeffrey's church. The church that I went to, we went to for a long time, had 8,000 members, and it was called Dr. Kennedy's church. Kennedy's church. See? And there might be others where you would say maybe John Piper's church. You know, when we were in England, we went specifically to find Spurgeon's church, even though he's not living anymore. The church that was founded by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, it's been a long time, like over 100 years since Spurgeon was there, but it's still known as Spurgeon's church. You know? And if you ask somebody, where's Spurgeon's church, they all know what church you're talking about. Okay, so this is that idea. Whoever they were, they belonged to the circumcision party. These are the ones who demanded the addition of keeping the law along with receiving Christ for salvation. And that's the issue here. What are the requirements to be saved? They insist Jews dine with Jews and Gentiles with Gentiles. Peter hesitates, then withdraws himself from the Gentiles, and then completely separates himself and no longer eats with the Gentiles. So before these guys showed up, he was eating with the Gentiles. He had no problem with it. But then all of a sudden this gang comes in, and he's starting to
waver,
mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden he's going to just only eat with the Jews.
But he's also, Peter's inadvertently giving out a message this all along.
Well, that's what we're going to get into. We're not there yet.
Because if the Gentiles would convert and be like the Jews, they would be accepted, because that's the only way they could be saved. So that's the problem.
Well, we're going to get into that right here.
Okay.
Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this was motivated by fear on Peter's part. Did he fear an evil report going back to Jerusalem? We don't know. Did he fear antagonizing these Judaizers? We don't know. Did he fear it would weaken his position or lead to some kind of persecution? We don't know. But we do know that Peter's fear threatened his freedom in Christ. But on the other hand, maybe Peter was not aware of the full implications of his behavior. The decisions of the Jerusalem Council dealt with Gentiles, not Jews. Maybe momentary fear in this event just brought out a weakness in Peter's character. Every believer, including the apostles, every believer progresses in sanctification. That's what we have to remember. The progress is not a straight line. It's more of a zigzag and up and down like the stock market. Have you ever watched how they do the stock market, even on stocks and the whole market? Up, down, up, down, up, down. It's never a straight line like that. A diagonally straight line going up.
Based on fear a lot of times.
And it's based on fear. Everybody was afraid a day or so ago about the trade that the U.S. might impose tariffs, which later then, and so on one day then the market went down. Then the next day, like today, the economists were coming out and they were saying, well, it's not going to have any effect on the prices. So the market starts going back up. See? Because yesterday they didn't have all the information. Okay. But the people who don't care whether the market goes up and down and make money anyway just went, hallelujah, praise the Lord, look at the volatility. All right. So we've seen this zigzag. We've seen this in Peter's life. Peter had walked on water, but when he saw the winds boisterous, he feared and began to sink. And then Jesus reaches down and he lifts him right up. Okay? Peter made great swelling promises that he would not deny Christ, but then he did. Jesus knew it would be that come out that way. Here Peter in faith and courage said in Acts 15 verse 9, and God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And then, not long after, he's separating himself from Gentile believers to eat with the Jewish believers. Instead of slamming Peter, we should all be encouraged, I think. This is my take on it. That it is possible to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. After the whole experience with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter was called out, but he ably defends himself in Acts chapter 11. See? Keep reading. You know? He was not afraid then, nor was he afraid at the Jerusalem council. But here, for some reason, he lost his courage. Now Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. But what I want us to read is 1 Peter 4. Let's just read some of this. 1 Peter 4, 16 to 19.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator.
Now let's read 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11.
But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18.
You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Okay. Now, most likely Peter felt an internal conflict here. He may have been internally conflicted. By separating himself from believing Gentiles, he was acting contrary to his own inner convictions. Because we know some of his convictions prior to this. Paul calls him a hypocrite, which means to put on the mask. that he was putting on a mask. It was a pretense. Why so? Number one, Peter had been one of the inner three, you know, like in the big shot three, the big time three, and spokesperson for the disciples. He had heard Jesus teach. Let's read Mark 7, verse 19.
Mark 7:19. Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food. This is Jesus speaking.
Okay, purifying the food.
Okay.
He knew Jesus urged people to come to him. This is from Matthew 11, where he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all that whole passage, right? Come to me, and it's an open invitation. He knew Jesus welcomed non-Jews. He knew oneness in Christ had been emphasized as to all believers throughout the whole world. Let's read John 17, 19 and 20.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Okay, so this is a big extension. Hmm. It's not confined to Israel. It's not confined to the Mediterranean and around the Mediterranean or just one little part of the world. It's going to go out, the gospel is going to go out everywhere.
And even Jesus says somewhere, I can't remember exactly where, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold.
Yes.
Probably John 10.
John 10.
I mean, that was pretty clear.
Yes.
That
yep, other sheep.
Was going to happen.
Number two, three times Peter had been given the vision of the sheep, a vision that occurred on the housetop of Joppa. That we looked at that from Acts 10. Number three, Peter understood the implication of this vision. He acted upon it by boldly going to Caesarea and entering the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and we read that. Okay, number four, he ate with the circumcised. This is from Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. He ate with the uncircumcised. He was criticized for it, but defended his position. So the idea is here, he was consistent until he wasn't consistent. He was consistent until he was inconsistent. But with this inconsistency, Paul calls him out in front of everybody. All right.
Number it seems like it was based a lot on what the actual experience the Holy Spirit did in miraculous revelation to him about all of this. And now he's in a place where that's not happening. So it was harder in Antioch where he is now because the Holy Spirit isn't coming down and giving him a vision or any of that.
No.
And so all he's got is the memory of those things and he's kind of drifted away from it, I guess.
Yeah, for whatever reason. But maybe it all happened because God wanted it to happen and everybody has benefited because this stuff is still going on.
Yeah.
Still happening today. And we have it in the... Remember, Galatians is about how to live being justified. The just shall live by faith. How do we live?
But it also, it is, like you said, hopeful because
yeah.
It just lets you know that we're always going to need to be subject to correction, instruction, rebuking, and training. You could be Peter and it's going
to
happen.
Be retrained.
Yeah, so I mean,
yeah.
There's a lot of hope in that,
mm-hmm.
and we're talking about it today in hope. So,
well, I think so. See, I don't really like ragging on Peter, but anyway, but I think we're looking at someone who had a great change in his life. And got sanctified, and it's a, you know, and he's not defending himself, Okay.
Perhaps it shows he's not infallible also. That
he's not
maybe
infallible.
Another reason that it's in the scriptures.
Well, all these incidents that happened that I just mentioned, like where he showed, you know, all this great swelling words and all this kind of stuff, because he's a real person.
But this is after Pentecost also.
This is after Pentecost.
And he's still...
Sure, because every because
make
we
a mistake.
Are. But this is but see that's why it's important, because sanctification is a zigzag process. It's not a straight line.
Yeah, you can take a few steps back every now and then.
Well, it's a fall.
Up and down. Yeah.
Some people say he was infallible, and therefore, you know, because of his position as Pope.
Oh, well.
And so this is a counter to that.
That's right.
Well, then they need to read the Bible.
Well, I'm saying they say...
Yes. Well, that, I think some of these things are... You know, we go through things in our life, and we wonder, why do we go through them? And we do have the zigzag, you know, like we're doing well, we're going like this, and all of a sudden it's down.
Crash.
You know, the market turns down, and, you know, down, and then we start back up, you know. And it takes longer. It's easy to go down, and it's much harder to go back up then. It takes a lot longer. Down in a day, and then it can take months to go back up. Or longer. Or years. And, but I think God allows it in our lives because it shows that we do grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we need that grace. And it brings us back. It's either going to get us where we completely turn against God, and it's going to point out the hostility we really have, if we have hostility towards the Lord, or it's going to turn us even more to God, you know. But we're not going to stay neutral in these things, whatever it is. And I think too, for a person who's truly saved. With some of these things, as in my own life, you find out, no, this is not like any other kind of relationship. This is a bond in blood, and it cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. So, and there's no place you can hide. And don't think that you're going to escape, or any of it. You will not. So...
That's why you just have to keep saying, Lord, I know you're going to get me through this. This is burning me up, but I know you're going to get me through it.
Okay, yeah.
We're talking about the sanctification of being burned up.
Sanctification, yes,
right,
I know. I've been burned up.
Yes.
So it gets us through. God's going to get what he wants.
Yeah.
The sooner we bow, the sooner we humble ourselves, the easier it will be. Every time. All right, number 5. If it was right for Peter to eat with Gentiles inquiring about salvation, that would be like Cornelius and gang, why would it not be right to eat with Gentile believers who had been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ at Antioch? Peter is called out here for hypocrisy. The pretense was that his actions were motivated by faithfulness. That was the pretense. But the truth is that his actions were motivated out of fear of man. That was the truth. So his behavior made it look like he was being motivated out of faithfulness, motivated by faithfulness. But the reality was he was being motivated by fear of man. Seeing Peter grow faint of heart led to others following suit, including large-hearted Barnabas, because Barnabas was a very generous man. He was a large-hearted man. He came alongside Paul and really went to bat for Paul in front of the apostles, and everybody to, so that Paul was, to the, what happened was that Paul was accepted. And you don't see too much, thank you Barnabas, for the role you played in that.
Because he was also called to the Gentiles, the same as Paul.
That's right.
He especially should not have fallen for that. I mean,
well, okay,
anybody
but,
could
but
fall.
Look at it, but look at it, but look at it this way. Even Barnabas got caught up in this.
Yeah.
Was ensnared in this. He was carried along. Even Barnabas was carried along in the hypocrisy. So another tragedy is that others were led astray. The lesson for us: it is easy to use Bible teaching to cover up our disobedience.
That's for sure.
It's easy to use Bible teaching to cover up our disobedience. That they could have done whatever. It's amazing. All the false teachings and all the heresies and all, and even in our own lives, people use the Bible to justify their choices, their actions, their intents and everything. I have heard it. I have heard some of the most astounding things in counseling people, really, and how they can take the scriptures and distort them to do what they want to do or to justify what they did. And they can go through those scriptures and they're going to find something. I even heard of people in ministry who had a very big following. I mean, very big following. When they went to raise money, as part of the, you know, they don't just have an offering, they have several. And so on the money offering, which was a separate little sermon, came out and used the verse of, do what you're going to do quickly. Now, what is the context of when Jesus said, do what you're going to, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly?
Judas and the betrayal.
Yes. But that verse was taken out and used to, like, go to the phones now.
You could take it out.
Give your money now. Don't wait. Make your donation now. I was just like floored.
Well, you can use the verse, Judas went and hanged himself, and then he had go thou and do likewise. To get you.
To leave all your money to me.
All right.
Don't hang yourself because it's in the Bible.
That's right. And many times, but people use Bible teaching to cover up their disobedience. So I'm just saying that a lot of times, Peter knew. He knew, but he still disobeyed the gospel. And he knew, but he disobeyed the gospel. His behavior was not consistent with the gospel he knew. He knew better. But he got in a situation, for whatever reason, we're not exactly sure. But there it was. We need the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts as to what is truly motivating our actions. Peter may not have thought fear was motivating his actions. He may not have even considered it fear of man until Paul called him out on it. In public, no less. In front of everybody. He may not have even seen it. We need to pray not to be carried away in a moment and think things through. New believers especially are vulnerable to being led astray by the actions of spiritual leaders. He did it, so it must be okay for me. And not even new believers, because all we have to do here is remember Stephen's situation when he had never in his lifetime seen a minister of the gospel drink any kind of alcohol. Never. And he has never had a drink. And he goes to that party, and he knew from being around, you know, in college and everything, and all these kids going way back, that, you know, they put alcohol in everything, from the watermelon to the ice cream to the in everything, in the chocolate, everything is just, you know, so they're just, it's just amazing. And so there was nothing he could eat that was safe. And that didn't bother him one bit. But when the minister himself just started drinking away, that did it, and it broke a wall down, it broke down a barrier. And see, what Peter's actions did helped greatly to break down the barrier between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications that what Jesus did on the cross and in his whole life was both necessary and sufficient. Because it's not that they were saying it was what Jesus did was not necessary, but they were saying it wasn't sufficient. And we have that in places today, in different ways, and the things that come up. But what Jesus Christ was sufficient, even to the forgiveness of our failure to believe. Because if Jesus did not die for the sin of unbelief, what is all sin anyway but unbelief? You see? But when people teach, and this is Bible teaching to cover up disobedience, when people teach that, no, you know, God left something inside of you that's good, really? That you can reach out in faith and believe? Out of what? My dead soul? Myself that's dead? Then you have to ask, did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? You really do. I've spent years thinking about this. Because he did die for all sin. Jesus died for all sin, including when we don't believe. And I've had people say, oh, well, I believe. Really? Well, then I want to sit down as a trained counselor and examine your life. Because I know that every one of us, including myself, I mean, none of us has a life totally in line with the truth of the Word of God and in line with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit called me out on it. Don't insult me. If you really believed the gospel, you would blah, 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 whatever the situation was at the time. You don't really believe the gospel, and that is what the issue is here. These guys at this moment, by their behavior, were demonstrated that they didn't really believe the gospel. And that's what's important here. And that insults the spirit of grace. Were they going to lose their salvation? No. But they needed to see the inconsistency. It was logically inconsistent with the gospel and the truth. And it's very important, because we're just living our lives every day, and if we're honest, we're not living our lives consistent with the truth of the gospel in every point. And so we need grace, you see? If it weren't for the grace of God and Jesus dying for our unbelief, where on earth would we be? would we be in heaven?
No.
So we have to think through. This is Paul's argument into it, and that's why we could only go this far tonight, because when I looked at the whole thing, I thought, we're not going to get more than a few verses here. All right. So this is tough. Paul calls Peter out in front of everyone there, probably and most likely because Peter's behavior had an effect on everyone there. They watched him.
Whatever had ramifications throughout the entire church, all over
yes.
the world.
Can you imagine?
Because he's looked as the top guy.
Yeah, the expectation.
He was the spokesperson for all the disciples and the apostles. We talk about the courage and firmness of Paul, but we must also think about the humility of Peter. I am the like Peter. About the humility of Peter accepting this rebuke. We don't have any comeback from Peter when it happens. And then Peter said, and then I said, and then Peter said, and then I said, and I won.
He doesn't even say how Peter reacted, but I assume he didn't react.
I think he was a very...
He probably took it in.
I think he was a very... demonstrated a lot of meekness.
Yeah, I think
you
so.
See that in the writing of 1st and 2nd Peter.
Yep.
That's what you see. You see a man who's been transformed.
Yeah, because he talks about Paul in his letters.
Which is amazing. He doesn't rag on Paul.
Not at all. Just the opposite.
He doesn't rag on Paul, but Paul ragged on him. So Paul goes off.
He did say it was hard to understand.
Yeah.
Yeah. Peter does not defend himself. As far as I'm concerned, Peter demonstrates meekness. He accepts the rebuke. Paul gives his reason next. Read Galatians 2:14.
But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
All right. Lifestyle. This is about lifestyle choices. The question is whether Gentiles need to live like Jews. The course is not straight. In the Greek it has to be like the course is not straight. It's not straight and in accord with the truth of the gospel. Literally, they were not straight footing, is the Greek. Straight hyphen footing. They were not straight footing toward or in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Straight footing. These people were not advancing toward or in the direction of gospel truth, and they were not pursuing a straight course in accord with the gospel truth. This is about the relationship to the gospel. The conduct of segregationists was pulling farther and farther away and apart from the straight gospel truth.
So that make crooked places straight would apply to this.
Absolutely. Make crooked places straight. The conduct deviated from the straight course. Paul addresses Peter, but it wasn't just Peter. It was also the rest of the Jewish believers and even Barnabas. Public sin, public rebuke. That's what happened.
Oh, that's interesting.
So, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 20.
First Timothy 5 what?
20.
Got it. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear.
If a Jewish believer can allow himself freedom to ignore Jewish traditions with respect to eating and drinking, as when doing so with Gentile believers, then how can you now force and impose these varied traditions upon Gentile believers and expect them to live like Jews? The Jews couldn't even live like Jews. I mean, let's face it. No separating yourselves from each other. That's the message here. Nope. This is not a matter of personality or party. It is a matter of the truth of the gospel and how one should then live. Because as I said, Galatians addresses the living part of the just shall live by faith. Living. Paul seems to gradually shift attention away from Peter to the entire group present, including himself. In the Greek, verse 14 has the singular pronoun for you. But in verse 15, we have the plural, we ourselves. So now go back and read 14 and 15.
But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles.
Okay, so there's a change there. In verse 14, he's addressing Peter and it's you and it's in the singular. But, and we'll get into, we're not getting into 15 tonight. But in the verse 15, it changes to the plural, all the, we ourselves. Both the Galatians and Peter and his followers allow themselves to be influenced by the Judaizers. It also applies to whomever would read the letter to the Galatians. Every believer is vulnerable to falling into snares and traps. They are like grenades in landmines and like IEDs hidden in strange places. That's my attitude towards it. You don't know where they're hidden. And they're just like explosives. And they can just blow you up. But you don't know where they're hidden, because we're talking of all this happens sitting down at tables at a fellowship dinner. That's where this happens. And we look in the thing, because there's a lot written about the eating and drinking and meat sacrificed to idols and all that kind of stuff going on. And you wonder, what? But this was a very big deal in this culture, in this time of transition. It's a very big deal going on. And it all had to be sorted out. So we need training in order to be savvy soldiers. By the way, an IED is an improvised explosive device. It is a bomb constructed and deployed in ways other than in conventional military action. Did anybody in the room at the fellowship dinner see this coming? May not have thought about it. These guys are here, and I'll just go over and eat with them. So something went on at that dinner, and the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul. This is crooked. This is zigzag. This is not straight. This is not straight footing.
He's really hitting hard too, because at the end of verse 14, where he says, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's still in the singular. So he's still addressing
right,
Peter.
Right, in verse 14, it's you, personally.
Yeah, and at the end, it's still singular. He's still talking to Peter when he says, you're compelling them to live like Jews? He's still addressing Peter, so this is very...
Right, but
rough.
In verse 15, he switches over he's going to make an argument. We're going to stop here, because beginning with Galatians 2:15, Paul moves into what it means to be justified. So, we all said, amen. Fear and trembling.